I want you to take your Bible with me tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 together. We've kind of taken this day as a mid-year emphasis point. We talked just a little bit about missions and our part in God's program. Every church might do that a different way. I just want you to be educated from the Word of God as to how we've chosen to do that. I was telling you this morning, it's become a historical offering here, using 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 and even portions of Romans chapter 16. If you go back in your first century mentality, we're thinking about believers. We're thinking about first century churches. One of the things I was well reminded of as Brother Zhang was here, is that the church is not a building. Church is not a building. Now, when we didn't have a building as a church, we all said amen when I said that. And now we have one, and we like it a lot. Had a fellow leave the sanctuary today, and he said, I got a few suggestions for you. And I thought, oh man, here goes. He goes, spot on and awesome. That was what he said. And then he said, and my third one is, how are you going to build this thing out? That was his question, you know. And I get tickled at these guys like, well, we're going to have to go to a second service. I'm like, easy for you to say. You just get to sit there and enjoy and watch me like the circus monkey, you know, wear myself out every Sunday. And that's good. Man, that's good. That's a good problem to have. But let's remember. Let's always remember. You can have a great building and not have a great church. Brother Caleb was taught, as I was taught, that a church can be great in sort and may not be great in size. But a church can be great in size, but not great in sort. And he said, as leaving today, he said, Brother Cox, he says, you have a great church. And I do. And I thank God for it. I really thank God for it. But as you grow and develop, we think about these early believers. Church was not about a building, an organizational structure. These believers in many ways were running for their lives. But what's interesting is everywhere they went running for their lives, they were dropping gospel tracts and winning souls along the way. It was God's way of propagating them. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Don't forget that. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Even Brother Caleb said, I think in Sunday school maybe, that before the last several years, the communists just killed Christians. Now they've tried to endorse it. They've tried to manage it. And the fact is, it was better under persecution than it was in this structure from the government. Why? Because it's polluted. It's polluted. There's a purity about it. These believers were in flight for their lives from Jerusalem. The Great Commission was. Used to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And what you'll find is the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, they reached Jerusalem. But yet Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth were still waiting to hear about Jesus. And God sent persecution to compel them. He stirred the nest as an eagle stirs the nest that the eaglets may fly. That's what God did. He stirred the nest that these believers might take wings and fly for God. And they did, preaching Christ. Now, when Paul is writing in Corinthians, he's writing, what's interesting, he's writing a Gentile city where there's Jews and Gentiles propagating this local assembly. But the emphasis, they're reaching back to Jerusalem. That's the awesome thing. They were sponsored, in essence, they were sponsored by the church in Jerusalem. And now these Gentile churches in Asia Minor are sending back to help the saints at Jerusalem. And that's the impact, that's the context of what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice verse number 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now there are principles of giving I want us to see in these first nine verses. Now he's talking about the grace of giving. This wonderful grace. Notice again, verse 1. I would you to wit of the grace of God. Again, the end of verse 7. And in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And then in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been endowed, baptized in grace. I mean, we've been immersed in grace. God has been gracious to us. Grace, as you know, is God's riches at Christ's expense. We are products of grace. By grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has bestowed grace upon us. And it was that grace given at Calvary that is to compel us in our giving to others. Now, as I said this morning, Paul, as we could develop and will continue to do so in the next couple of weeks, Paul is not just talking about their tithe. Go, if you will, to the 16th chapter, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Notice again, Paul takes up this figure. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now we take up this figure of giving. It's been my wife and I, our pattern and joy for many, many years, to give over and above our tithe to worldwide missions, to reaching people with the gospel. It's my contention that everyone take a part in that. That grace, that wonderful grace. As we think about the needs of the world, we think about the needs of the mission fields that we are investing in and the men that we're supporting to do God's work. It is the grace of God flowing through us that compels us to give, to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, who would have ever thought in God's economy that God could use an earthly thing to make an eternal impact? But He can. I want you to hold your place here. We're going to only go to one more place and come back. Go, if you will, to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Let me say this as I'm in transition to the gospel according to Luke. Paul started many churches. There were churches in Rome. Believers in Rome, there were churches, of course, in Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica. Churches in Achaia, churches in Macedonia. Here a church, there a church, everywhere a church. Paul was a church planter. But when you read the church epistles, Romans through Philemon, and the pastors he speaks to, you remember back in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says to the church of Philippi, there was only one church I could communicate with regarding giving and receiving. That was the Philippian church. Now, of all those churches Paul started, it was interesting. There was only one he could talk money about, and they weren't offended. The church of Philippi. Now, it hits us in a sweet spot because it challenges our will against the grace of God. And we'll get to that in just a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But look, if you will, at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, let me stop there. We had a question in Sunday school recently about the liberal agenda, and I don't remember exactly how to frame that, how it was framed in class. But talking about the aggressive nature of liberalism, have you ever noticed that? For example. Now, I know Republicans aren't exactly charged up about sending money to Donald J. Trump. I understand that. But I heard the other day that Hillary Clinton has $2 billion to spend on this election. $2 billion. That she's already outspent Trump 5-1. Now, there's a story in that. There's a moral in that. We work our jobs. We raise our children. We go to church. We take the kids to soccer practice and karate practice. I mean, we do all that kind of stuff. We do what we're supposed to do. We support our family. We support the work of Christ, right? But Jesus says, look at it again in verse number 8. The children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. There's an aggressive nature to it. There's an aggressive nature to it. Now, I understand about liberalism. It's always easier to spend somebody else's money. I understand that. And as old Margaret Thatcher said, the problem with communism is you eventually run out of somebody else's money. Right? But notice in verse 9. I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, I'm going to have to define a few words in verse 9 for you. Mammon is money. Filthy lucre. Have you heard that term before? Filthy lucre, money. Make to yourselves friends with the money. Filthy lucre, that when ye fail, that's when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Here's what Jesus says. He says, take a dollar and make a friend with your dollar, with your money. Make a friend with it. This filthy lucre can be used to reach people with the gospel. The preacher was talking this morning about Bibles. Did you hear him talking about Bibles? He went through that slide presentation so fast. I know some of you, especially us Southern boys, I mean, we're trying to translate Chinese through English, through hillbilly, and I mean, you know, we're getting every third word. And he was doing his best. He's talking about the Bible. Getting the true Word of God to the Chinese people. I asked at dinner, I said, how much money are those Bibles? He said, we can get them about $10 a piece, but the printer who prints them illegally can only print 2,000 at a time, and there's 1.4 billion people in the country. Seems insurmountable, doesn't it? But make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. That money can buy a Bible to see a Chinese person come to faith in Christ. That money, that $37 that supports that little fella in that Mexican home, I know these people. I know their ministry. That fellow might grow up to be a great preacher and win other Mexican nationals to Jesus Christ. We have made friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, notice the last part. That when you die, when you fail, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, when you fail, they, who are they? They're the friends won with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. That means that one of these glorious days, you might be walking down that street of gold and somebody taps you on the shoulder and gives you the biggest heavenly hug you've ever had in your life. And you say, who are you? And they say, I am that person that was reached with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ because you gave the mammon of unrighteousness and you made a friend. Now you think about that. You think about the glorious nature of that. We can use our resources to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our time and our talent and our treasure are necessary elements in reaching people with the gospel. They used to say, some can go, more can give, all can pray. And I want to tell you, in some way, we all can go. In some way, we all can give. In some way, we all can pray. We're in this thing of getting the gospel to the world. We're in it together. It's not just the work of a preacher, not just the work of one church. It's the work of all of us to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s, and he would have so many visitors coming on Sunday night. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine me coming to the pulpit next Sunday and saying, now look, folks, I want you to stay home and pray to save a seat for an unsaved person, because we'll have so many people here next Sunday night, there won't be room for you. You stay home and pray for me as I preach the gospel. And Spurgeon would preach to 3,000 strangers while his people were sitting at home winning folks to Christ. Someone said, how did he do that? You know how he did it? They say he had 3,000 church members who would take the sermon he preached on Sunday and they would preach it to someone else through the week. Wow. Talk about propagating the message, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just remind you that Sunday is not a dead end. It's a beginning. We don't come together and say, okay, boy, that was good. Let the good times roll and it's showtime. And the last amen, we say, hallelujah, praise God. That was a great meeting. It was a starting point of what God wants to do through us this week. It's the weekly pep rally of the Christian life to edify the saints for the work of the ministry, that the body may grow and develop into what Christ wants it to be. Do something with your salvation. And we're all in this together. Are we using our resources to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? As I said this morning, and by the way, our church is new, and I kind of on purpose tried to keep us off the national databases, because I knew once you hit certain mission agencies and colleges, man, every missionary they're churning out is going to call you and they want to book a meeting. And I understand that. I understand that. You'd be shocked. You'd be shocked what preachers say to me. I talked to a missionary a few weeks ago. He called me. We were having a meeting in my office. I think Aaron was there. My wife was there. Somebody else was there. And he called me and I answered the phone. I said, brother, I said, I'm in a meeting right now. Can I call you back? He said, sure. I called him back about an hour later. He said, preacher, he said, I so appreciate you calling me back. He said, 99% of pastors and churches would never return my call. The need is great. The need is great. Brother Jeremy could tell you, the need is great. Hundreds of people just like Brother Jeremy and Brother Caleb are trying to raise support to go do the work of Christ. Our concern ought not be our phone ringing off the hook. Our concern ought to be the coffers are not full enough to support more than we're supporting now. Now may God help us. May the grace of Christ that sought us and found us and saved us and forgave us and gave us a home in heaven and joy now and in the world to come, everlasting life. May the grace of God work in us a desire to do more for the gospel's sake. Now go with me very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I told you I wouldn't preach long. I've got to get on the road and Caden's got to come sing for us before we go. So I got to save him time. Notice very carefully just a few things. I want you to notice verse 2. It answers the question, Pastor, I can't afford to give anything. Notice very carefully. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. Now watch carefully. I want you to write this down in your margin if you take notes in your Bible. And by the way, it's not sinful to write good things in your Bible. Good things. It's not holy graffiti if they're bad things. Good things. Maybe write this in your Bible. Christianity is countercultural. Here's what that means. It means that Christianity cuts against the common wisdom and thinking of the world in which we live. Now think about what they did. Verse 2. These churches of Macedonia, the grace of God through them, how in a great trial of affliction. Do you think the persecution that started in Jerusalem would stay in Jerusalem? No. Everywhere they went preaching Christ, they were persecuted. That meant to be ostracized from society, to lose your family, your friends, your home, to be found homeless. There were no government assistance issues in that day. In great trials of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Hey, listen, we would think the only thing that abounds in poverty is super poverty, but oh, not for these believers. No, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves to give. Why? That's what the grace of God does. That's what the grace of God does. It enables us to do more than we feel like we can do. Somebody said, give till it hurts. You know, if you've been giving for a long, long time, you'll understand this, that God always rewards and blesses those that give. Always. Somebody said this the other day. Somebody gave somebody a hallelujah handshake, I think is what happened. You know what a hallelujah handshake is, don't you? You put some money in your hand and you shake somebody's hand and they say, hallelujah. Amen. How many of you know what a hallelujah handshake is? All right. Well, if you'd give one every once in a while, I'd know what it is. But anyway, hallelujah. And somebody got a hallelujah handshake. They got $20. And they turned around and said, praise God. I put $20 in the offering plate tonight and said, God already gave it back. You know, God does things like that. God does things like that. To their power. They gave what they could give. And beyond their power. Now, when we talk about giving, we don't talk about equal giving. We talk about equal sacrifice. Now, all of us are at different levels. No one gives the same. But we can give in the same sacrifice. They gave out of their poverty to the work of Jesus Christ. I've been captivated by this thought, and I want you to think about it as much as I've got to think about it. Every once in a while, my wife will see something she didn't want to see, and she'll say, did you see? Look at that. You got to see it. I said, I don't want to see it. She said, if I had to see it, you have to see it too. But I've been thinking about this. If Jesus returned tonight, in all of our lives, there's some seed in the barn that needs to be at work in the field. Now, I'm not saying we'd be unwise. That would be unspiritual. But I'm saying this. There are many times that we're not trusting God by faith to plant seed that ought not be collecting interest in the bank, but ought to be planting interest in the field. Notice the second thing very quickly. Verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped. Boy, it gets interesting now. Not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. We're going to have to get bigger offering plates if we're going to give that way. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Did you hear about the little boy who saw the offering plate coming by? And he reached down in one pocket and came up empty. Reached in the other pocket, came up dry. And he found a little piece of paper in the pew, took a pen, and he wrote two letters on it. Me. Wrote them on the paper, put it in the plate. Can I tell you the greatest gift ever given in that church that day was the gift of that little boy. God, you can have me. 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 This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. I challenge you to do something. If you only read the Bible once this week, I hope you'll read what I'm about to tell you to read. Read chapter 7. Go back and read in chapter 7, and here's what you find taking place. That chapter 7 is the bridge to chapter 8. Here's what I'm saying. That one cannot be moved greatly for the conversion of others. That's chapter 8. Until they themselves become sure of their own standing with God. That's chapter 7. Listen carefully. when I am sure that I've been saved, I'm forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm happy in Jesus, I know that I am His, and He is mine, and I'm right with Him, then the grace of God compels me to give myself to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There could be no greater gift than myself to reaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to notice the third thing. In verse number 9. This is the greatest verse of the text. Of course, you know that. For you know. Every time Paul says that, he's assuming on their knowledge. For you know. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. You know how I often talk about the superlative nature of God. I just said it this morning. God is not more intelligent than you. We got that, right? He was rich. He was rich. I've never been rich, but we all probably know a few people that have great, great incomes of money. He wasn't rich like that. No, no, no. He was rich on a whole other plane. He was the King of kings and Lord of lords, triumphantly sitting at the Father's right hand. He was rich. He had it all. He had everything that we shall have someday because we're joint heirs with the Son. But for your sakes, He became poor. Now watch carefully. We've been poor. With a couple extra O's between the P and the R. Somebody say amen right there. Poor. No. But He was poor on a superlative level. We've never been as poor as He was poor. You see, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but Jesus didn't have a place to lay His head. If you have one friend at the crunch time in your life, you have one more friend than Jesus had when He really needed one. If you have a car that doesn't run well or reliable transportation, you have more than the Son of God who sent the disciples down the way to find a colt, the foal of an ass, to take Him on a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. I can't imagine Jesus had the nicest things to wear. But I do know this. On Calvary, He poured Himself out. Oh, Isaac Watts said He emptied Himself of all but love. He became poor. How poor? He poured Himself out until He had nothing left to give. And the psalmist said, out came water. He gave all His blood, and then came the water. He gave all that He had. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Now check this out. That ye through His poverty might be rich. Rich in what, Pastor? Creflo Dollar said I could drive a fancy car and have a jet and a golden toilet. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. That's not why He became poor. He became poor so you could be rich in grace. Rich in grace. Rich in grace. Oh, I want that grace, don't you? I want that grace. Grace to give, be a blessing to others. May the Lord help us to do just that in our church and lives. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You. Oh, how we praise You for the grace of Christ. Thank You for taking on flesh and dying for our sins. Thank You for being buried and rising again. Thank You for the blessings of our lives. Thank You for the financial blessings You've endowed upon us. Thank You for the spiritual blessings we enjoy. Thank You for every comfort of life we enjoy as Americans. God, may our riches never abound to spiritual poverty. May we be rich in grace and faith to trust you. And I'll thank you and I'll praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.